Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed to have the Bible, the very Word of God, in our hands and our laps, in these nicely bound books that you have, in your providential love and mercy and grace and care, given to us here today. May we receive the truth of what your Word says into our hearts with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And here is the second of two sermons I wanted to do on assurance, as that is an ongoing issue for a lot of believing people who struggle to find assurance and to have a strong sense of assurance that they do belong to the Lord, that they do have eternal life. And that's always a great burden of a minister of the gospel. You want people that shouldn't have assurance not to have it, and you want people that should have it to have more of it. So I hope that walking through this passage. Last Sunday, we looked at the promises. We always anchor our assurance in the divine truth of the promises of God, of salvation, of forgiveness, of justification. But those promises are also made to inward evidence, to things that we see that are evidence of the work of the Spirit of God within us. And that's what I'd like to address this morning. 1 John chapter 2, our sermon will cover verses 3 through 11, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. See how great a love the Father, excuse me, I'm in chapter 3, sorry, chapter 2. That's a good Bible verse. Just keep going there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May God bless the reading of his word. The Great Westminster Confession in chapter 18, the second point of assurance, says this certainty, the certainty that we can have that we're going to heaven, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. And then the next section says, the inward evidences of those graces unto which those promises are made. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Without assurance, Christians will not be very useful to God. Because we'll always be going back to God. Am I really saved? Am I really saved? Did you really mean it? Do these promises really apply to me? It's the goal of the message to you this morning to help you attain that assurance to its fullness, if indeed you are a true believer in Christ. Well, long ago, over 400 years now, there were a lot of books that came out to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. One of the five major errors that the Reformed churches in the Netherlands responded to at the Synod of Dort from 1618 to 1619 was the idea that God's choice of who he will save is based upon what he foresees an individual would do. As if God could look down the corridor of time and see what you would do, learn it, and then react to it. And the Reformed churches saw that for what it was. That was a giant step backwards towards the false gospel of Rome of works righteousness. And in their response to that error, the idea that God chooses us based on what he foresees that we will do, namely believe in Jesus and do good works and things like that, the Council Fathers at Dort set forth several articles of doctrine regarding what Scripture teaches about the nature of God's electing grace. And since the error of the Arminians made election unto salvation conditional, it was conditioned on what God would foresee we would do, they responded to that with the doctrine of unconditional grace, unconditional election. And it was that doctrine that protected the gospel of free grace. When you think about the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, that's not a summary of the whole Christian faith at all. It's simply 5 responses to errors that had arisen in the Reformed churches. And they set forth the doctrine of unconditional election to safeguard the biblical doctrine of grace. When looking at those canons of Dort, there are 5 major headings of doctrine. And that's where the famous 5 points of Calvinism come from. Now, under the heading unconditional election, there are 18 paragraphs or articles wherein the biblical teaching is set forth. And each of those 18 articles is a very short paragraph explaining from Scripture what it means that God chose his people before the foundation of the world. And tucked away in those succinct and wonderfully written articles that are very devotional, and I would encourage you to read the Canons of Dort. You can do it in one afternoon. If you cut and paste it off of the internet into a Word document, it's like 25 pages long. It's not very long. Tucked away in there is Article 12. And Article 12 is titled, The Assurance of Election. Now listen to what they said. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes, now everyone please listen to this. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. How many times have pastors and elders have to tell people, stop asking the question, am I one of the elect? Am I one of the elect? Am I one of the elect? That's not the question. Even John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion said, if that's your main question, am I one of the elect? Am I one of the elect? You will enter a labyrinth from which you will never escape. And that's where John Calvin, taught the world. How do you know you're one of the elect? You look into the face of Christ. And he called Jesus the mirror of our election. Are you trusting in Christ alone? You're one of the elect then. That's God's promise. They go on here to say, not by inquisitive searching into God's secret counsels, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight, listen, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth, they wrote. Last week, we looked at the foundation of Christian assurance is always the divine truth of the promises of the gospel. And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, and looked at a bunch of other passages. There are so many wonderful promises that God makes to his people of salvation. And Paul, summarizing, says in 2 Corinthians 1:18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This morning, we move into the second section. There are many great tests that are given us in the book of 1 John, ways that we can know that we know Christ. We can know that we know him. And we're supposed to do that. We're commanded to make our call and election sure. And it's a difficult thing because assurance sometimes takes years to arrive at. But lacking assurance, if you really are a believer, is actually sinful. It's sinful not to believe God. It's sinful not to take Christ at his word. It's sinful to doubt that what he did is enough to save you. And Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And so that's what I want to help you to do. Before we walk through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus next week, I want you to know how you can be sure you will not be joining the rich man in hell. Because he was shocked to be there. He was shocked to be there, and he wanted someone to go back and tell his brothers about this horrible place. Remember how that parable ends? They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. So the foundation of our assurance begins with the promises of salvation, but we also see the footprints of God's grace in our lives. Let's look at verse 3. Look at 1 John 2, verse 3. There are three major things I want to communicate to you. The first one is inward evidence, number one, we keep his commandments. Inward evidence, number one, we keep his commandments. Look at verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. It's vital that we think about that, however, in light of the first two verses. Remember, I write this so that you don't sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. What follows here in our passage this morning has as its foundation the context, the grace and remission of sins that the true believer has in Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. And remember what that beautiful word means. It's only used four times in the New Testament. 1 John 2:2, it's used in 1 John 4:10, Romans 3:25, and Hebrews 1:3. Propitiation, it means a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that takes away not just the cause of the wrath, but the wrath itself. The guilt is removed and all the accompanying punishment as well. It is the means of appeasement, the wrath of God against our sins. And it's in Christ alone that we have this appeasement at his bloody and terrible cross where he died in behalf of his people. The true knowledge of Christ, when it's alive in the heart of a sinner, when that sinner is granted repentance, the principle of love for Christ and love for his law is also made alive in that person's heart. So much so that our Lord Jesus himself spoke of bearing fruit some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Isn't that amazing? So the minimum amount of fruit that you can bear in your life is 30 times the gifts that God gave you in this world. 30, 60, 100. And they always accompany true and genuine conversion and saving faith in the gospel. One of the more prominent biblical illustrations of a true and saving faith in Jesus is the illustration of a tree. The Synod of Dort called this the unmistakable fruits of election. So what is the fruit that grows on the tree? You and I are trees. We are trees in the biblical illustration. Okay, do we have true faith in Christ, the childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for our sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a love for the brethren, a desire to keep God's commands, and so forth? The one who truly knows Christ, the one who delights in the law of God like the psalm writers did, and they meditate in it day and night. We're told in Psalm 1 that this individual will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. So think of yourself, your life, and everyone you know as a tree. Biblically, in the illustration that Christ uses, there are only two types of trees. There's good trees and bad trees. The Lord Jesus taught us clearly in the Sermon on the Mount about prophets, about false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. He says in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. And I would extend that analogy to human beings in general. You know a Christian by their fruit. You know a tree. You know exactly what kind of a tree it is by what kind of fruit it bears. You don't look at an apple tree and say, hey, there's an orange tree. You know it's an apple tree because you see the fruit. Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And dear congregation, there is no greater gardener than God. There's no greater gardener than God. What God plants, he waters, he nourishes, and it bears the fruit that he intends it to bear. When God plants a certain type of tree, it will bear the fruit that he planted it to bear. Years ago, when I lived in Ohio, we would get watermelons very often, and the kids would eat them on the back porch, and they would spit the seeds out into the yard. And one year, someone spit a seed that landed in the flower bed, and everyone was surprised when a healthy watermelon came up out of the flower bed the next year with one big, fat, huge watermelon on it. But we would all have been a lot more surprised if an apple tree sprouted instead. Watermelon seeds produce watermelon plants that bear watermelon fruits. Even great human farmers and gardeners are pretty good at making sure they plant the right things. Even they would be shocked and surprised if their apple trees suddenly started producing oranges or their grapevines ended up growing tomatoes. It's not so with God. If we have been passively, as Psalm 1 describes it, planted by God by the rivers of living water, we will bring forth fruit in our season. Then it is God who will cause us to produce that fruit. Seeing that fruit is just another blessing God gives us and another source of the blessed assurance that we belong to him. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." While our justification before God's holy law is entirely gracious on the part of God and is something that we receive not by works nor by fruit, and only by faith, only by belief, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us and then begins to bear his fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 2, or 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, faith, and so on. The attachment that we once had to self, to sin, to wickedness, that is permanently dethroned and broken when someone is converted. The reign of self and its brutal tyranny over us, if we have been to the cross of Calvary in union with Christ, that reign of sin will be shattered in our lives. And where there was once a love for and an attachment, a devotion to sin, there will now be an abandonment of sin and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's going to be a longing to obey, and there's going to be a zeal to be the loving and obedient child to our Heavenly Father that we know we should be. And there's also going to be a sense of poverty and mourning that we're not anywhere close to what we should be. Pleasing God becomes the top priority in the life of a redeemed person. And there will also be, with all of this, a sense of mourning and sadness that our fruits are not greater than they are. The hunger and thirst for righteousness, that pain that we have. You realize hunger and thirst are both forms of pain. It's painful to be hungry. It's painful to be thirsty. But that's something that Christians will live with forever. And Jesus said, you are blessed if you live with that constant pain. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you always in pain in that way? 1 John 2, verse 3 gives us a great evidence that our knowledge of God is true. Look at it again, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And look at verse 4 again. He who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now listen closely, please. There are no lies more potent in their deceptive power than the ones that we tell ourselves. Telling and believing lies is something that human beings have perfected since the fall of man into sin. So blinded by our rebellion and sinfulness, man has worked so very hard to suppress what is so painfully obvious, God's existence and his authority over us. Man is in the business of self-deception. He's really, really good at it. We are good at it. So foolish are we inclined to be that we will believe that nothing became something. It blew up and became everything. And then 15 billion years later, we climbed up out of the ooze onto the shore. Look at verse 4 again. He who says, I know him, or I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This teaches us that at any given moment, there are going to be people, lots of people, who say, I know him. I know Christ. I am a Christian. I know God. But they will not keep God's commandments, thus showing their profession of faith to be a lie. There's a beautiful simplicity to the way Jesus says things, the way that the Apostle John wrote things. Anyone who says they're a Christian, but live their life either in blatant disobedience to God's commands, or they endorse and promote blatant disobedience to God's commands, they are lying then when they say that they know him. They're a liar and the truth is not in them, is the indictment of the word of God. True believers in Jesus Christ are not liars. They will not be individuals characterized by lying, by adultery, by laziness, by gross immorality, by Sabbath breaking, by idolatry, or by false doctrine. Christ's beloved disciple, he obviously knew this, John, who wrote 1 John here. If someone makes the outward claim, I know Christ, and they do not keep God's commandments, then they're a liar. True knowledge of God is always effectual. It's always powerful. It's never nominal. It's never, I go to church and then I go about the rest of my week as if God doesn't even exist. It always produces a complete, turnabout of life. It is impossible that someone could encounter the living God and be effectually and powerfully called by the Holy Spirit, their sovereign and all-powerful creator, and there not be a noticeable, indeed a radical effect in that person's life. The Word of God here is telling us that those who have the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sins, they will be known by others as those who keep God's commandments. Never perfectly, of course, but they will be obedient because it will be their new passion to do so. The Great Heidelberg Catechism, the third section, the exposition of the Ten Commandments, is put under the heading gratitude. And it begins with this question, question 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? Answer, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. So that in all our living, we may show we are thankful to God for all he has done for us. And so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Isn't that a great question and answer? Right on the money. Question 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? Answer, by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, thief, nor covetous person, nor drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. If we say that we know him and breaking the commandments of God is a lifestyle for us, the text is quite clear. We are lying when we say that we know him. He who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. So that's the first inward evidence. We love God's commandments and we will keep them to some extent. Okay, evidence number two, verses 5 and 6. You see it? Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So this inward evidence number two, we keep his word. Inward evidence number two, believers keep God's word. There will be a fundamental change of relationship between the truly converted person and the Bible. There will be a radical change in the life of a true Christian between themselves and this book that we call the Bible, this library of 66 books that we call the Bible. The word is the word of God. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. A genuinely converted person will suddenly take on an interest in what the scripture says. Prior to their conversion, most have very little interest in what the Bible says. There's a marvelous picture of this. At the very beginning of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian first departs from the city of destruction and starts heading towards the celestial city, a couple of guys follow him out of the city. And their names are transparent, Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate and Pliable. And here's how the conversation goes. Obstinate says to Christian, what are the things you seek since you leave all the world to find them? And Christian says, I seek an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And it is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed at the appointed time on them that diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book. And Obstinate says, tush, away with your book. Tush, away with your book. Or they say something like this. I had this said to me recently. There are some crazies out there who think that just because the Bible says something that therefore it's God's word or something like that. There are crazies out there who think things like that, who call themselves Christians. And when I heard that, I thought, yeah, one in particular is Jesus of Nazareth. When he read the Old Testament, he thought it was God talking. He said that to people. Matthew 22:31. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Tush, away with your book. Wow. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Tush, away with your book. I don't have time to talk about angels and elves and demons and hell and scary tales like that. Tush, away with your book. The message of the cross, the message of the Bible, what Jesus quoted, from the Old Testament, prefacing his quotations with words like, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? It stands written, it is written, it is written." Has this become your heart, your mind, your life, and your affections? Do you love the Word of God? Do you see what the text of Scripture says as the very power of Almighty God? Is it the Word of God to you? If the Bible is not that in your heart, then you do not keep His Word. This passage is saying, whoever keeps His Word, the love of God is perfected in him. When you hear the Bible read, does it carry the convicting power in your heart of being the very Word of God Himself? When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is it that to you? Does it carry that authority in your life? You know, there are people in our lives, no matter what age we are, whose words and whose wishes always carry inherent authority to us. If we're small children, we hear the voice of our father, we hear the voice of our mother, we hear the voice of a grandparent or a teacher, we know that that word carries inherent authority. If we're an employee, what our boss gives us to do, their wishes become our commands. We know that they speak with authority, and we do what we're told to do because that individual has authority over us, and their word is to be obeyed by us. What about the Word of God? What about the Bible in your life as a person? When you hear its commands, do you keep them in your heart? Do they carry binding and unquestioning authority to you? When you hear something, step on your toes in the Word of God. Do you think, that's fine, step away. I need to change this. What I've thought about this is wrong and should be modified. When Scripture does that, when it hurts your feelings, something big, perhaps, that you've done wrong for many years, do you humbly bow and submit to its authority, or do you chafe and do you kick at it? When Scripture teaches male headship in the home, do you agree with it? Do you shout amen, despite what our feminist culture teaches about it? When Scripture teaches us that using the rod of correction on your children is what you have to do if you really love those children, and that if you neglect spanking them with the rod of correction, that you are exhibiting hatred, Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Do you accept this, or do you blow it off? Well, that doesn't work for mine. If it doesn't work, it's because you're not doing it right. And Scripture teaches that women are not to be teachers in the church or to have authority over men. Do you hear that and shout amen? So, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to be a teacher or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Do you hear that and say, well, not so sure about that one? Or do you say, amen, God is good, the one who made men and women knows a lot more about being men and women than we do? Is God allowed to address issues like education? Is he allowed to address things like male and female gender roles in the family? Is he allowed to tell us that abortion is murder, which it is? Or are there certain areas of your life where the attitude is, God can speak to everything in my life except this? God, you can go this far, no further. What do you hear when you hear the Word of God read? When my sister and I were very young, my father, who is here, by the way, and I'm not asking you to do this, so please don't. My father had a special way of whistling that was shockingly loud and very distinct from any other sounds we'd ever heard. And if we were ever in a crowd or playing outside somewhere within a few miles of the house, he would make that sound, and my sister and I knew immediately, it's time to stop what you're doing and come immediately. That's what the Word of God is like to the true believer. It demands their instant attention and obedience. And I knew when I heard that distinct sound, I needed to arrive in his presence very quickly, or it was going to be painful if I got there later. To a believer, they care about what Scripture says. And when Scripture corrects us, they bow with joy to the correction and change their views. It's the only place that the sheep of Christ hear the voice of their shepherd. It's the Word of God. It's the Scripture. No place else. So that's the second inward evidence. Do you keep the Word of God? First one, do you keep God's commandments? You have that desire to keep His commandments. You'll never do it perfectly, but you have seen those changes. You see the beginning baby steps of obedience to not just some, but all of God's commandments. And do you keep His word? When you hear the Bible, do you tremble at its threatenings, and do you rejoice in its promises? And thirdly, finally, inward evidence number three, love for the brethren. Look at verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, what is the basic summation of what I just read there? A true believer will love their fellow Christians. The people of God become their people. Now, please notice, human beings who are not your age count as real people. I know that's shocking to some folks. I can't tell you how many times I've heard 18, 19, 20 year olds. There's just nobody at the church for me. What they mean is there's not a peer group for me to socialize with. I have to remind others, because I had to learn this lesson too. I was just like that when I was 18, 19, 20. I have to have a peer group because I went through the government school system. You're always with people your age. It's almost like people outside of your age group are just weird. You don't know how to talk to them. But I just want to encourage you, humans who aren't your age within 1 year either way, they're real. And they count as real people. And you can actually get to know them. In fact, older ones, you can actually learn from them because they know a lot more about life than you do. And younger ones can learn from you because of the wisdom that you bring to the table. The body of Christ is a wonderful thing when it functions properly. It's a beautiful thing. Now, interpreters struggle a little bit with verses 7 and 8 here, where he says, no new commandment, but an old commandment, followed by a new commandment I write to you. It sounds like a contradiction. But obviously, the command to love is not new. The Old Testament tells us to love God. That's the great command. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus repeats both of those in the New Testament. When he's asked, what is the great commandment? He replied, to love God is the first and to love your neighbor is the second. The newness of the command to love seems to be more so in how, listen, Jesus raises the bar even higher. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's raised even higher than that. In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, by telling them, guys, I want you guys to love each other. That's not new. That's there in the Old Testament. But here he adds this incredible thing on the end of it. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. That qualifier, as I have loved you. That's the part that should strike us. And what this all means is this. When we're adopted into the same family with Christ and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're united to one another in brotherly love. And Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. If the old sinful self was characterized by self-obsession, me, 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 and everything I want, and everything revolves around me and my mood and everything else, thoughts confined almost exclusively to us, what's in it for us, our benefit, our life, our recognition, there is something radical that changes when a sinner is converted that focuses them on others. Notice verse 9. You see verse 9? He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. If we say, I am in the light, I know Jesus, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, I know and love God, and yet we hate our brother. And I would say that doesn't just mean I wish ill on people or I despise those people. It also just means neglecting them. Not really being excited to be around them. Not caring about them. That's a form of hate. And if that's the way we are towards our church, we are in darkness until now. That verb hate is a present participle. The one hating. Hating someone wrongfully. Or neglecting them wrongfully. Or just having no interest in them. If we say I'm in the light, I'm a Christian, and we hate our brothers, or we don't have any interest in knowing them, loving them, rejoicing with them, weeping with them, we're in darkness. We don't really know the Lord then. To those whom we are united as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the family of God, with God as our common Father, Christ as our common Savior, the Holy Spirit as our common earnest of our redemption, we must not hate any such people without cause. We must always be for one another. And that has to be nurtured in our hearts. We have to get to know people. You have to be around them consistently. You have to go to stuff and be by people. And I want to encourage you, folks in the congregation, myself included, that rub us the wrong way or whatever, just remember in God's sovereign decree and providence, he decrees everything that comes to pass, including annoying people like me who will sanctify you by being annoying. That's part of God's plan to teach us patience. You will learn the meaning of patience. So that third great inward evidence is that you have a love for the church of God. You love the people of God. God's people become your people. When they're hurting, when you see those emails, someone else has been diagnosed with this, someone else has had this loss, someone has a family member, you immediately think, wow, what would that feel like if that was me? What would it feel like if my mother was sick? What would it feel like if my children were sick? And you feel their pain. That's part of being part of that body of Christ. You'll want to know those people. You will love them. You'll weep with them, rejoice with them. You'll desire fellowship with them. So I ask, do you love the brethren? When you come to your local church, do you look into the eyes of people and say, these are my brothers and my sisters. I want what's best for them. I want them to succeed. I want them to overcome sin. I want to see them happy. I want to see them glorifying God. I love being with them and fellowshipping with them. A person who is indifferent to their church family, sporadic in their attendance, doesn't miss their church family when they're gone. Is the statement really true of you from the Word of God? Listen, the Holy Spirit inscripturated us this for us to think about it. He who loves his brother abides in the light. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Something critical to notice in 1 John 2:8. Again, a new commandment I write to you. See verse 8? Which thing is true in him? You see it? And in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's true in Christ and in us, he says. The very same love which Christ loved his people with, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love that put our needs, our good, above everything else, that puts their other people's needs and their good above everything else, that's true in Christ and that's true in us too. Do you love the brethren? Do you love your Christian family? When they weep, do you weep? When they rejoice, do you rejoice? When they succeed, are you happy? Do you praise God for it? When they fail, when they experience loss, does your heart break? You know, later in 1 John 3:16, I always think of 1 John 3:16 as the other John 3:16 that everyone should know too. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The ultimate expression of love is laying down your own life, putting your needs aside, your desires aside, and making the needs and the desires of others more important to you than your own. And that's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life, and it was a terrible death. He died. That's the ultimate expression of love. Jesus said that. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did do. And he's saying, and therefore, in the way that you love those other blood-bought sheep that I love, you love them with the same love that I've loved you with. You lay down your life for them. Lay down your desires, your rights, your well-being for the sake of someone else's desires, their rights, and their well-being. Please remember, the foundation of Christian assurance of salvation is always the divine truth of the promises of God in the gospel. When God effectually calls one of his elect people to himself through the gospel, they're granted belief in those promises. They will rely upon Christ alone, that Christ is their all-sufficient Savior, able to save them to the uttermost by his cross and by his righteousness imputed to their account. And right along with this, the knowledge of Christ is always effectual in bringing about these three internal evidences that we saw from the text this morning. Number one, we keep his commandments. Someone who lives their life in unrepentant disobedience to the commands of God cannot possibly be a Christian. Now, there's a sense in which at any given moment, I am disobeying God. There's never been a moment of my life that I've conformed perfectly to God's commandments. But nevertheless, in the changed heart, the changed life, there will be the beginning steps of new obedience. Someone who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Inward evidence number two, we keep his word. Fundamental shift, total change, total 180. You were once hostile to the Word of God. Now you love the Word of God. Now you love the Bible. You keep the Word of God. When it speaks to you, when it hurts your feelings, you keep it in your heart. Inward evidence number three, we have the same love for the brethren that Christ has for us. That very same love that he's put in our hearts, it flows out of us to the people in our churches. So I want to ask all of us, how is it with us? Are the footprints of grace evident in our lives? In his great book, Studies in Saving Faith and Assurance, Arthur W. Pink wrote this, quote, "The great majority of those who read this article will doubtless be they who profess to be in the possession of saving faith. To all such, we would put the question, where is your proof? What effects has it produced in you? A tree is known by its fruits, and a fountain by the waters which issue from it. So the nature of your faith may be ascertained by a careful examination of what it is bringing forth. We say a careful examination, for all fruit is not fit for eating, nor all water for drinking. So all works are not the effects of the faith which saves. Reformation is not regeneration, and a changed life does not always indicate a changed heart. Have you been saved?" Listen, these are profound questions. Listen. "Have you been saved from a dislike of God's commandments? Have you been saved from a disrelish of God's holiness? Have you been saved from pride, covetousness, complaining, murmuring? Have you been delivered from the love of this world, from the fear of man, from the reigning power of every sin?" End quote. And then he cites Galatians 5:24, which says, "Those who are Christ's," meaning every believer, "those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Mark well, it is not that they ought to do so. They ought to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, but that they have, in some measure, done so. Crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The effects of the gospel always accompany truly believing in it. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works, apart from fruit. But faith in Jesus Christ is always and ever accompanied by those other saving graces, by those other things that God does in our lives, the regeneration, the giving of a new heart, the causing us to walk in his commandments. How foolish would it be for us to think that a true believer could continue in unrepentant sin when they know that God is holy and that it was that very sin against those commandments that cost the blood of the Savior they supposedly believe in. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. Please remember that. The fruit that grows on the tree doesn't make the tree good or bad. It only makes it known to other men whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. And works do not make a man good or bad. They simply speak the loudest about whether what they profess to be is true or false. Whether that person tells the truth or is a liar when they say, "I know him." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that if there are any not born again in our church that are in this room now or listening, that you would touch their hearts by your Holy Spirit, change that stone to flesh, put your law there, and cause them to walk in it. We bless your name. The foundation of all Christian assurance is the truth of the promises connected to the work of Christ. Those promises we believe, we trust in by faith alone, and look to Christ and not to our works, not to our fruit, not to anything to save us. We pray that you would help us to have this sort of assurance that the scriptures command us to have, to be diligent to make that call and that election sure. We pray that we would do that together in Jesus' name. Amen.